You know, when a president of the United States moves out of office, typically what he does is he gives a farewell address. Reagan gave a farewell address. Bush gave a farewell address. Clinton gave a farewell address. The most famous, probably, farewell addresses ever given were given by George Washington, Eisenhower, and Harry Truman. Now, when you look in the scriptures, you'll find that people oftentimes, not all the great leaders, but many of the great leaders gave what we call farewell addresses. In fact, some of the most famous farewell addresses are in the Old Testament. You might recall Moses. When Moses is about to pass off, he spends a couple chapters, I think it's chapter 33 and 34. He begins to share with the people about all the spiritual problems he knows ahead of time they're going to have. He gives them all sorts of warnings how they better obey God and all the consequences if they don't. And he appoints Joshua, letting them know, this is the guy y'all need to put your trust in because I'm going off the scene. And then, of course, there's Joshua. Two chapters are given to Joshua. He gives a farewell address telling people that he's going off the scene, and he challenges them to be obedient to God. He warns them, don't turn to the left or to the right, but stay straight in your relationship with the Lord. And whatever you do, make sure you finish subduing the land. Because, see, it hadn't been totally subdued. He even gets them to make a covenant of obedience that they would obey him. That they would obey the Lord God when he's off the scene. Then, of course, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel goes off the scene. He tells the people how he's been faithful to teach the way he's supposed to teach and lead them the way he's supposed to lead them. And he challenges them to be obedient, not turn aside. In fact, he tells them, I will continue to pray for you. As a retired leader, he says, I'm going to continue to pray for you. It's only logical. It's to be expected that when Jesus goes off the scene that he's going to give a farewell address. And we can expect to see those very same things. Promises, predictions, warnings, and a whole list of commands. And that's exactly what happens. Now, I'm willing to bet not one of you here can remember a single quote from Eisenhower. That's a famous... Now, I wasn't alive at the time, but it was very famous. I read about it. You probably can't remember a single quote from Washington and what's been written about his farewell address, or Harry Truman. In fact, I bet probably nobody here can quote anything from Joshua or Moses' farewell address, but I bet you can with Jesus. In fact, let's see if we can finish these together, okay? 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are... You made that sound neat. Many mansions or many dwelling places, right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Yep. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In fact, a lot of non-Christians even know that verse, right? Or how about 16:24? Until now you've asked for nothing. That's a little tougher. In my name. Ask and you shall receive so that your joy may be made full. Or how about 16:33? These things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Okay? These are passages that are very familiar. But the most familiar of the farewell address is this. John 13, 34 and 35, and that's in our passage today, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the most well-known quote in all, perhaps, the Upper Room discourse. And for good reason. Because this is going to be a quote that's given later in the Upper Room discourse. Jesus begins with it. He even ends his prayer in terms of love, realizing that that's what's going to keep perfect unity. This is the most memorable quote, I think, that's in the Upper Room discourse. Now, this new commandment, this is important because this small group is setting out without Jesus. Jesus is going to leave them. He's going to go away. And this is going to be the mandatory main command. This is going to be the command that will make them the most visible. Okay? This is the command that will make them the most conspicuous and the most obvious to the world around them that they have a relationship with Jesus, that they love one another. And it's important that we grab hold of this, especially as a church. If we're going to be visible, conspicuous about our relationship with God, we have to have what Jesus called love for one another, even as I loved you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We're grateful for Jesus who died for our sins, and that's what we celebrate when we take the bread and the cup together. We just pray that you'd help us to take into our hearts what we look at this morning about the love that we're supposed to have for one another. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, in the upper room, earlier what happened was this. We had this foot washing. You remember that? And Jesus said, "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." He washes the disciples' feet, and this is supposed to be an example for them. Now, do you recall who interrupted, who protested, and who made everything so awkward and embarrassing? It was Peter. Peter had a hissy fit because Jesus was going to wash their feet. Guess what? We're going to see the very same thing here. Again, Jesus is going to try to teach them something about how to treat each other. Peter is going to protest. He's going to be belligerent, and he's going to make everything awkward and embarrassing all over again. Let's look at our passage. Look with me, verse 31. It says this, "Therefore, when he had gone out," talking about Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered, 'Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' And Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Surely I say to you, a rooster will not crow till you deny me three times.'" Now, before Jesus issues this love command, Peter interrupts him. And I want you to notice the context, starting with verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out," Jesus said, "Now is the Son of God, the Son of Man glorified." In other words, the minute Judas leaves the room, the machinery starts for the betrayal and the death of Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." Because Judas is going out, and my death now is imminent. The machinery has now started. Now I want you to notice five times the word glory shows up in verses 31 and 32. If you look at 31 and 32, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified. If God is glorified, God will also glory him in himself, and he will glory." That's a lot of glory, isn't it? Five times the word glory, glorified, shows up here. Now, how can this gruesome death of Jesus be glorious? How can the gruesome death of Jesus be glorious? How can dying be glorious? I mean, it's tempting to read that and think, well, he must be shooting ahead thinking of the resurrection, or shooting way ahead and thinking about Jesus' coming. Jesus' death can't glorify God. Surely dying doesn't glorify. I mean, that's what it's easy to think when you look at that. I don't know if you remember. Do you remember back? Remember back in 1989, there was a movie that came out. The name of that movie, I'll let you see if you can guess what it was, but it was about the 54th Massachusetts Infantry. Let me get ahead here. There we go. The 54th Regiment Massachusetts Volunteer Infantry. Do you remember? It starred Morgan Freeman, and you had Denzel Washington and Matthew Broderick. It was a movie about the Civil War. And the thing was this, you see, there were blacks in the military, but they weren't allowed to fight in the front lines. They were considered cowardly. And what happens is a white colonel takes over this regiment of black soldiers. And they go out and they win a minor skirmish. But then they're given the almost suicidal orders to try to take Fort Wagner in Charleston Harbor. And they charge it. And they get decimated. It's one of the worst slaughters of a regiment in the Civil War. But those soldiers went in and they fought with valor. They didn't turn tail and run. And they fought with such discipline. Afterwards, Lincoln said, "This is a turning point in the war. We're going to put these guys in the front lines." But they got slaughtered. The reason the movie's called Glory is because even though they died, that sacrifice meant now they were so valorous that they were put on the front lines and viewed as equal soldiers. There was glory in their dying. And that's why the movie was called Glory. It's all about a bunch of guys who get slaughtered on a battlefield, and it was glory. Well, Jesus is going to his death, and I know that sounds crazy, but you know what? Him dying on the cross was glory. These guys dying on the battlefield was glory. Understand something. Your greatest need and my greatest need was salvation. That was our greatest need. Jesus died to take care of our greatest need. And that's a glorious thing when you sacrifice yourself to take care of somebody's greatest need. And that's why it was glorious. That's what brought the Father and Son the greatest glory, meeting man's greatest need. You know, the truth of the matter is, that's also true for us. You know what your most glorious moment will probably be when you get to heaven and look back? It'll be your toughest moments. Probably the greatest glory in the Millikens' life will be the way they handled the hardest thing they're ever going to face in their life. Right? You go through something difficult that spurs you on to sacrifice and do things that normally you couldn't or wouldn't do. And that's going to end up being perhaps your most glorious moments. Your easy moments usually don't bring much glory. It's your toughest moments. Jesus' most glorious moment was when he voluntarily died on the cross for our sins. Because he didn't have to do that. What a glorious sacrifice. Meeting our greatest need. Repeatedly during the Last Supper, Jesus doesn't like to, he doesn't say the word, "I'm dying." You don't find that. He keeps saying, I'm leaving. I'm going away. Where I go, you can't. This is going to show up throughout the upper room discourse, this idea of I'm leaving, I'm going. Look at verse 33. "Little children, I'm with you. A little while longer, you'll seek me, as I said to the Jews." Earlier he told the Jews, and these were antagonistic Jews, "Hey, I'm leaving and you can't find me. You're going to seek for me, but you're not going to find me." Why do you say that? He said that because they're going to think that the Messiah is still out there somewhere. You can look all you want, but after I'm gone, Messiah's gone. You had your chance and he's gone. And the disciples are also going to look for Jesus. And you know what? That empty tomb, he's going to go to heaven. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Now later he's going to tell them, "You'll come later, but you're not coming now." And now comes Jesus' new commandment. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, at first thought, when you read that, don't you really kind of think, that's not new? We've been told that before, haven't we? In fact, let's just take a look at a couple of verses. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And that's right out of Leviticus, and that's referred to in all of the synoptics. The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no commandment greater than these. So how is Jesus calling this command a new commandment when earlier he's already said that we're supposed to love one another, or we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself? Well, let me suggest a couple things, all right? First of all, it's important to understand when Jesus says to love one another, he's not talking about everybody. This verse is often quoted by all sorts of folks. This is not talking about everybody. This is not talking about your neighbor. When Jesus says here, love one another, this is talking explicitly about fellow believers. Fellow believers. Nowhere in Jesus' thinking here is he's talking about the masses. It's fellow believers. In fact, John years later will refer back to this when he writes his epistle. One another, in 1 John 2:8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. But the one who hates his brother in the darkness walks in darkness. For John is very clear. What does it mean, this new commandment? It's love for your brother. And we can feminize it, your sister, right? 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. When Jesus says to love one another, he's not talking about loving your neighbor, loving the world. He's talking about loving other Christians. That's what he means in 13, 34, and 35, loving other Christians. Now you say, well, Dave, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Well, sure we are. In Matthew 5, 44, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So we know we're supposed to love everybody, our enemies, but there's a special love, there's a higher love that we're supposed to have for Christians. The people sitting around you right now, you're supposed to have a higher love than the guy down the street you've never met. Galatians 6:10 says this, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. You're supposed to do good to everybody, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. Okay? It's an analogous, parallel to what's going on here. You're supposed to love everybody, sure, but you know what? There's a special love that you're supposed to have for believers. A special love for believers. So that's why this is a new commandment. It's also a new commandment because this. Notice this. Even as I have loved you. Now, earlier in those other passages, it says, as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you something. God loves you more than you love yourself. If you love other people like you love yourself, that's not as good as how much God loves you. God loves you a whole lot more than you even love. A lot of people loathe themselves. God loves you a whole lot. Now, I think it's worth, again, 1 John is so helpful because the book of 1 John, if you read through John, it almost is an exposition and a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. This is what John says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See? What does it mean to love other believers as Jesus loved us? Sacrificially, like he did. Okay, that's different as how I love myself. That's a higher type of love, isn't it? Question, how did Jesus love the disciples? If we're supposed to love other brothers and our sisters as even as God loved us through Jesus, the question becomes, is how did Jesus love the disciples? Well, he took them out to lunch a lot, and they watched the chariot races, and he was always very affirming, and he never judged anybody, and that's why. Was that really how Jesus loved his disciples? Even as I loved you, how did Jesus love the disciples? Well, just in my own readings through the Gospels, here's a couple things. First of all, Jesus spent a lot of time sharing truth with them, didn't he? He taught them. So one way you really show love to somebody is helping encourage them in their walk with God and teaching truth and giving truth to each other. I mean, you get four or five Christians together, especially if you get on the issue of politics, and they start giving truth goes all over the place, doesn't it? Sharing truth with each other. One other thing is this. Jesus prayed for the disciples, didn't he? Before he selected them, he spent a night in prayer, and the whole Upper Room Discourse is going to end with Jesus praying for the disciples. Jesus also taught them how to pray, gave them parables how to pray. So how do you love other believers? Well, when I find out another believer's hurting or sick, and they come down the prayer chain and I pray for them. Well, that's what Jesus did for his disciples. When you're praying for Caroline, we pray for her almost every evening meal. When you pray for people who are hurting or sick in your congregation, that's how Jesus loved the disciples. He prayed for them all the time. Here's another one, though, you don't think of. How did Jesus love his disciples? He confronted them. Jesus confronted the disciples. When the Sea of Galilee had a storm, afterwards, Jesus didn't say, "Boy, that was tough. I can understand you guys being afraid. Oh, you of little faith." That's pretty rough. When Peter suggests, "You know, I don't think you really ought to go to the cross," Jesus turned to him and said, "No, I think you're wrong, Peter. You know, I know you mean well." No, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty rough confrontation, isn't it? Or how about the foot washing? What did he say about the foot washing? When Peter protested, Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you and I have nothing together." Well, Jesus, couldn't you have said a little nicer than that? Or what about in verse 38 when Peter says, "I'm willing to die for you"? Jesus could have said, "Oh, I know you mean well, Peter, but you know, it's going to be tough." That's not what he says. He says, "Oh yeah, three times you're going to deny me before it's even morning yet." Those are tough confrontations. When you love people, you do confront them. You do tell them the truth, and sometimes it stings. The idea that love is non-judgmental is not something from the Scriptures, folks. Understand, when you love people, oftentimes you come right out and you say, "You know, this is wrong. What you're doing is a mistake. I wouldn't do that." The easiest thing is to say nothing and then behind your back and say, "You idiots." That's the easiest thing. I hate confronting people. Most of us don't like to. And that's why gossip's so popular. It's very easy to talk behind people's back than to say right up front, "You know, this is not right." You know, I think Jesus is looking ahead a little bit too when he says, when he makes the comment, "Even as I loved you," don't you think he's also looking a little ahead that he's going to sacrifice his life? And that's why John says in 1 John 3:16 that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, because that's what Jesus will do. The third thing, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples." That's also kind of a new idea here. By this, by this love for one another, by this love for one another, this is by all how all men will know you're my disciples. That's another tweak on this new commandment. Jesus never said that to the lawyers and the Pharisees. That wasn't in Leviticus. The most conspicuous way, the most visible way you're going to show your love to other people will be seen by how much you love the person sitting right around you. That's going to be the most visible, conspicuous, obvious way that you show love. Let me tell you, I like all the paraphernalia out there. I got that. Every year we have the "He is risen" in our yard. But icons don't show up in this verse. There's nothing here about make sure you have t-shirts and ball caps and crosses in your heart. "By this will all men know that you're my disciples." That's not how people are going to know you're Jesus' disciples. It's by how you love one another. It's not by how many projects or ministries you have in the church. That's not what's going to make it conspicuous that you're a follower of Jesus. It's not your concern for political activism. Folks, our country needs to turn around, but we're not going to convince outsiders that we're believers because we keep telling them our country needs to turn around. I am incredibly against abortion and gay rights, but you know what? Being against that isn't going to convince anybody that we're disciples of Jesus. What's going to convince people that we're disciples of Jesus is how we love fellow believers. That's what the text says. And by the way, this is why the most obvious and conspicuous way that you show the world that we're a bunch of phonies is when we have disunity, fights, and church splits. See? That's why they write us off. Because you all don't get along together. Why should I come with you if you don't even get along together? The love and unity you have is the best apologetic you have as a Christian. Now, that's pretty heavy thought when you think about it, isn't it? You'd like to think that Peter, having heard that, would say, "Well, Jesus, we're always arguing about who's the greatest. That's probably not too loving, is it? Can you give us some tips on love?" That's what we'd like to hear Peter say, but that's not what Peter says. What does Peter say? He quickly changes the subject. Jesus just talks about the importance of loving. He wants to talk about, okay, now you're going, right? I want to go with you. And that's what Peter does. Now, earlier Peter argued this. Peter argued that Jesus should not wash his feet. Now he's going to argue that Jesus should not leave without taking him. Look at verse 36 and 37. Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you can't follow." So Jesus just made it crystal clear. I'm going somewhere, you can't follow. What's Peter's response? Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I? I don't like your command. I want to follow. I'll lay down my life for you." Just like the washing of his feet, he's going to protest. "I know, Jesus, this is what you want to do, but I don't. I have another plan." Peter pulls the same thing. Now, at least earlier, Peter finally backed down, didn't he? "Okay, you can wash me. In fact, wash my whole body. Can you wash?" No, that's okay, Peter. I mean, Peter backs down earlier. He doesn't back down this time. He's not in the mood to back down this time. Look at the rest of the verse. "I will lay down my life for you." Now, don't miss this, okay? Please don't miss this. Peter believes Jesus should not die, and he believes that he would die for Jesus. Jesus believes that he should die, and he believes that Peter won't die for him. They have an opposite view. Jesus believes he should die, and he doesn't believe Peter is going to die for him. Peter thinks just the opposite. Peter thinks Jesus shouldn't die, and that he would die for Jesus. You see that? Completely opposite perspective on what's happening here. In fact, if you look over the synoptics, all may ignore this. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." He's going to keep arguing. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, this spread to everybody. And they were all saying the same thing also. So Jesus said, Jesus told him he predicted that he would deny him. And Peter said, "No, you're wrong, Lord." And all evening long, he's going to keep bringing it up. "I know what you said, but it's not going to happen. Not me, I tell you." And by the way, this is why, as I noted earlier, Jesus doesn't mince words with Peter. This is why Jesus talks to him as roughly as he does, I think. See, the truth is this. Peter has a problem. First of all, he was resistant to the foot washing. Secondly, he was resolute. He wanted to catch that traitor. Remember, he's the one that leans over. Which one is it? And now he's the one that is resistant on accepting Jesus' desire to die. In fact, he wants to talk about himself dying. He's not too interested in Jesus' plans. You see, Peter's far more interested not in loving the brethren. He wants to kill enemies. He has a jihad mentality. Jesus is talking about loving the brethren to be a witness, to be conspicuous. Peter doesn't want to talk about loving the brethren. He wants to talk about fighting the enemies. And that's why in the garden he pulls out the sword and whips it out. Even though Jesus has told him, we're not going to do that. In fact, in the garden, that's why he tells, put the sword away. We've talked through this, Peter. Peter's mentality is the same as Islam today. And that is this. We will show our love by killing our enemies. That's how we will show who we follow. And what Jesus is saying, no, Christianity is different than that. We will show our love by how we will show who we are by loving our brothers. Do you see how different that is? And Jesus has got Peter has to completely change the way he's thinking. You're going to prove my disciple not by killing my enemies, but by loving your brothers. And you know what? Peter gets it, doesn't he? Not immediately. You're not going to get it for a while, but we know he gets it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Who's he talking about? fellow believers. Sincerely love the brethren, one another from the heart. Peter gets it. He's eventually going to get it, and that's why he's going to become one of the pillars in the church. You know, I've been at Grace for almost 6 years now. I've talked to a lot of folks who've come to our church, and I hear a lot of reasons for why they came. Some of the reasons I've heard of this, you know, we came because we heard you had an Awana program. We looked on your website. All right, a lot. We came to your church because we listened to a few sermons and you guys preached the Bible. I hear that a lot. We drive by your church on the way to work and, you know, finally decided to visit. I've heard that. We had a friend suggest your church. We've heard that. In 6 years, I've never heard, or in my 15 years in Huntsville, I never had one person call or visit our church up there either that ever said, we came because you guys love each other so much. But then again, should I hear that? Because if somebody's not been to your church, how would they know? You put it on your website, we love each other here? That's not going to work. What I've found is this. People come to your church because of a program or because a friend invites them or something. But you know what makes them stick at your church? What makes them stick at your church is if there's love amongst the brethren. That's what makes them stick. It's the love. Because I'm going to give you a sour sermon on occasion. And you know what? The band, as good as they're going to hit some sour notes. If you're here for the band or the preacher, guess what? You're eventually going to get disappointed. It's the love of the brethren. It's the love that we have together. That's what makes people stick. It doesn't get them in the door, but it makes them stick. It makes them hang together. And that's what's so important, because as Jesus is going to pray later for unity, it's so important you guys are unified in your love, because if you have enough love together, guess what? You're going to stick. You're going to hold together no matter what happens. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We're so grateful for the love of the brethren we have and we enjoy here at Grace. May we ever continue to grow in that. We thank you for the example we have of Jesus. We know exactly how to love one another because he exemplified it. We thank you for this time we have together. And we do again pray for this afternoon that many young people would be touched through the concert and through the speakers we have, that you would bless that event. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.